Well, good evening, friends. We give you a warm welcome again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in this evening's meeting. But at the outset, I'd like to apologise that I've just developed a cold in the last few days. After having gone 2 years without having a cold, I've developed one in the last couple of days, and despite Stuart dosing me up with some rather unpleasant medicine, I've still got it, I'm afraid, so you have to bear with me tonight. But I'm sure the Lord's with us and we'll have a good time of fellowship and worship. We'll commence this evening's worship with hymn number 120. O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendour and girded with praise. Hymn number 120. Foster, in this afternoon's meeting, extended a very warm welcome to our dear friends from Canada, Mr. and Mrs. Moore, and again this evening we'd like to welcome them. And one more from Oshawa in Canada is going to lead us in prayer this evening. Before he does so, he's going to bring us some greetings from friends in Canada. And so we're looking forward to that. And following Mr. Moore's prayer, the Bible reading of Romans chapter 9 will be read by our brother Fred Rowell.
I thank you for this warm welcome and the time I've shared together with you. We've looked forward to this trip and look forward to coming here and spending the time with you. We've known about the chapel since way back in 1955 when I first met Mr. Welsh. I've said to some of the friends that the building on the outside is small, and I saw from the pictures it was small, but I didn't realize how small it is from the inside. It's quite squashed, so I'm glad to see so many here that are holding forth to the truth. The people in Oshawa is about 30 miles from Toronto, and there's about 12 to 30 that meet at any given time in the home of Mr. Keith McDonald, who is a more than able Bible teacher. And there's about 40 or 50 in the Toronto area that know the Word of God as rightly divided and know the truth of the mystery. And then there's, of course, the Bonzers have a group up north of Toronto, about 250 miles in North Bay, in that area, Powassan. And they're all Indian names, so don't worry about them. Then Ottawa, which is not to be confused with Oshawa. The Priddles and the Goodalls are there and holding forth. And they all send their greetings to you and their love on their anniversary meeting. Sometimes we think that we're all alone. I was saying to one of the brothers this afternoon, we think that we're all alone in all individual spots. And this little work here has done a magnificent job throughout the world. Little people, little spots here and there that are touched by the Word of God. And the verse I'd like to leave with you is, "Let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee and praise thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in him whom we move and have our being. It is in him, as we've heard today, that we have our life and our hope. And that hope is not merely a place, but in the very glory of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may come to appreciate what we have in him. We dare not ask thee for forgiveness because we know we have it, past, present, and future. We thank thee for the grace that thou hast bestowed upon us, and that we sometimes ask thee for blessings, but Lord, we do realize that thou hast blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We thank thee and praise thee that thou hast seen fit to have these men and women carry on the work that was started here many years ago, and that thou hast seen fit to bless it through all the world. Help us truly not to be weary in well-doing, but to carry on and fight the good fight in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.
The reading is Romans 9. With my defective eyesight, I've taken the liberty of borrowing Frank Packwood's nice large print Bible. And I'll also take his word of advice this afternoon and try to read clearly. And a little later on, Mr. Allen, of course, will give us the sense. Romans 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, in the service of God, in the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, that this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and he will cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and made like unto Gomorrah. Excuse me. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. God bless that reading to us.
Our second hymn is hymn number 70, and during this there'll be a collection taken out. Hymn number 70 is, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Reached the section in the programme where I'm allowed 5 minutes to give a few chairman's remarks. And I haven't got too much to say, but it's been very good to listen to Mr. Foster this afternoon talking about some of the older people in the Berean Forward movement and some of the developments that have taken place in the last 30 years plus. But I'd like to say a few words about some of the younger people in the movement this evening. Because towards the end of last year, Pete Mansell and myself were discussing the idea of trying to start a young people's meeting in this chapel here for the younger people in the movement, and also to attract any people along also from outside the movement who are interested in serious Bible study. So after much discussion and a few phone calls and letters to a few friends, we decided to step out in faith, and on January the 27th this year, we started a little meeting on Friday evening. And our first meeting, we had four people. There was Pete, myself, Carolyn Dredge, who you probably know very well, and one of our friends who wasn't from the movement, but has since become a very dear friend of us, Theo Todman. And all three of them are here tonight. They're there in the third row, in case you're interested. So we did step out in faith. We weren't quite sure what the future held, because we knew that Carolyn couldn't attend every week because of work commitments. And also Theo, who was a practicing Catholic at the time, had intended to go into a monastery, and so we knew we were going to lose him within the next 2 or 3 months. So we didn't want to advertise the meeting, because we weren't sure if in fact we could keep going each week. But we soldiered on, And we've had some times of real blessing over these past few months. Our numbers have fluctuated. We've had as many as 11, if you can say as many, for our guest speaker, Mr. Stuart Allen. We had a real time of blessing that night. We also had 10 for our other minister, Mr. Jim Holloway, when he came along to give us an address. Only once have we failed to keep up to our minimum, which we thought we'd need of 3. And that was when, in fact, we did lose Theo to the monastery, and Carolyn wasn't able to come. So just Pete and I attended on one occasion when we had 2. I think the real turning point for this meeting came towards the end of August. And there were 2 things that really turned the meeting in our favour. Some of us couldn't arrange a convenient date to go on the main holiday party to Keswick, so we arranged an alternative holiday down in Seaton. And 8 of us went down and had a real time of friendship, fellowship, ministry and love. And I think we really fostered the nucleus of the meeting down there. And we had good Bible studies every evening, and we really came back from that week praising the Lord. And although Theo did go into the monastery shortly after that, I think our prayers and also his realization of the truth led him to a decision that he couldn't stay in the monastery. And it was a real joy to my heart when about 3 weeks ago Theo came out, and he's now since joined us. So we had really 2 decisions of real blessing at the end of August there. The week in Seaton fostered a great sense of friendship and love between us. And also the Lord restored unto us Theo, who has been a tremendous blessing to us during these past 8 months. And since then, our average attendance has been 6 or 7, which has been very pleasant. And although we don't have much quantity in numbers, we certainly have quality, both in the ministry and the discussion, and also the guest speakers that we have from time to time. And so what I'd really like to say is that I'd like you to pray for us in your prayers from time to time, because we hope to expand this meeting in the future, if the Lord wills, because it's the youth of today that grow into the more experienced ones of tomorrow. And we need to keep this witness going, this precious truth that we hold for here. And so I'd just like to commit this meeting to you, because next week we're starting every Tuesday to meet, because Friday wasn't too convenient for some people. So from next week onwards, October the 3rd is going to be the first of our weekly Tuesday meetings. It's going to be put in Joints and Bands, and it's going to be generally advertised. So any of you who feel young at heart, please come along, because there's no age limit. We've had many of the older ones along. I won't mention any names, because it might embarrass some of them. But we've had a good sprinkling of the older ones come along as guests from time to time, and we've really enjoyed their fellowship and company. So any Tuesday evening you're free, and you'd like to come along for a good evening of fellowship and discussion, you're very welcome. But I would ask you to pray for us, because we value this meeting, we value your prayers, and we'd like the Lord to bless it in the future. That's all I really wanted to say, but I have been asked by 2 people just to make 2 comments about future developments here at this chapel. Well, one is the lack of a development, actually. It's next Saturday, the meeting that Jim Holloway normally takes on the Psalms. There will not be a meeting on Saturday. Certain people can't make it. And so those of you who do come on the Saturday meeting, please bear in mind there is no meeting on Saturday. The other one is a development on the positive side. There's no definite development as such yet, but Stuart, our principal, is going to take Greek lessons here in this chapel each Wednesday evening, and he hopes to get it underway sometime in December, but nothing has yet been definitely finalised. But if anyone is interested in coming to Greek lessons on a Wednesday evening here at the chapel, please contact Stuart, or indeed Jim, and any one of the ministers, as we'd like to know how many people would be interested in coming on a weekly basis. Okay, that's the end of my remarks. Thank you for bearing with me, but I would value your prayers for our Tuesday meeting in future. Thank you very much. The next item on the agenda is our 3rd hymn. It's hymn number 26. O gracious Father, lead our minds this night. Thy holy word we would divide aright. Lead us that we may all thy purpose see, and know thy holy will in certainty. Now for the moment we've all been waiting for, our dear principal Stuart Allen is going to come and give us this evening's address. Something I've been looking forward to for several weeks, and I know he's got a very good subject tonight, so we can all look forward to our principal, Mr. Stuart Allen.
Well, my subject tonight, friends, I want us to consider is the omnipotence of God. Now, what do we mean by the omnipotence of God? Well, this is a theological word. We don't use it in ordinary English today. It's been confined now to theology. But I think we all understand what it means. It means all power. God has all power. He is not limited in any way, or is he? Some people say, oh, but you start limiting God, then he's not omnipotent. But it all depends the way you're limiting him. Because I find that the Word of God does limit him. Do you know? I'm sure you do. There are some things which the Bible tells me that God cannot do. And the Greek puts it this way, he is not able to do. So you may say, well, he's not omnipotent then, but certainly he can't do. But think what these things are that he can't do. He cannot lie. Now, aren't you glad of that? What would you think of a God that could lie and get away with it? You wouldn't know where you were, would you? No, he's not able to lie. He's the God of truth. Always. That never varies. I read also, he cannot deny himself. He's not able to deny himself. He's not able to say one thing one minute and then contradict himself the next. Aren't you glad about that? I am. Because you see, it would make nonsense of our calling by grace if God could change his mind and cancel the whole lot. What do we have to say then that the omnipotence of God really means? Well, this tremendous power, and it is tremendous, is directed to one end. And that is that he is able to do everything that is in accord with his holy nature. Now that's the only proviso we've got to make. He can do anything that's in accord with his holiness. But he cannot touch or countenance or purpose or carry out anything that's sinful, that's wrong. So let's keep that well in mind. If there were not these things told us that God couldn't do, you know, he could be a monster. The very fact that a being has all power, there must be tremendous character going with that, for that not to be misused. The trouble with fallen human nature, and history surely has made this clear, that this is one thing that fallen man cannot use without abusing finally, and that's power. Lord Acton was absolutely right. All power corrupts. It does. It does. And it's because of sin. Now God has no such bias towards evil. Therefore, his power is always used towards what is right, what is good, what is holy, what is just. Now we have to start off with that, because if we don't start off with that, we've got no good foundation to build on. Another thing we can say about this tremendous power is this, that it's directed to this one end, and that is the fulfillment of a plan or a purpose. I have always stressed this in my Bible expositions because I've found it's been so helpful. It was so helpful to me. As a young Christian, when I first was saved, and I knew nothing about the Bible at all, although I was brought up in a Christian family, to my shame, let it be said, that I really took no real interest in the Bible. I thought it was the driest of all books anyway. And I just knew nothing about it. I was an absolute heathen. But when the Lord saved me and gave me a real interest in this book, I thought to myself, now, what on earth am I going to do to understand it? Where do I start? Do I plow through from Genesis and go right through to Revelation? Or do I pick little choice bits out? What am I going to do? I wanted some sort of principle to guide me. And when I realized that this book is the revelation of something that God has planned, and he's made it known in the book, and he's told me what he's going to do, he's working to a goal. That began to make this word make sense to me. And I believe once you see this, it's a tremendous help. You know, in Ephesians 3, where Paul tells us that the heavenly nobility, principalities and powers are having an object lesson, the calling out, the building up of the body of Christ, they're learning by the church, the manifold, the variegated, the Greek means literally many colored. Oh, it's a wisdom that has many shades to it, if I could use such an expression. The manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose. Now the Greek says, the purpose of the ages. The plan of the ages. And God is working out this remarkable plan. Friends, he has the power to do it. He is omnipotent. Now if he hadn't got it, he might have the plan, I could never bring it to fruition because he wouldn't be strong enough. Or there'd be some hindrance in some way. You can be sure that will never happen. He has the power to do it. He has the wisdom to do it. He has the righteousness to do it. So he can do it without twisting, without using any foul means whatsoever. But we shall find as we study the word that this almighty power can overrule evil. Oh yes, God does that sometimes. But he never plans it. He never purposes it. He can make, as Romans 8 says, all things work together for good. And there's not the little defining definite article there, as there usually is with this word all things. It's omitted. So this means to say that God can, if he so sees fit, make everything, even the dark experiences of life. Yes, I've proved that, and I expect many of you have. Some of the things which at the time you've not been able to understand in your lives, you may have been constrained to say, well, why? Why have I had to suffer this or endure this? God can overrule it. It's been necessary because it's part of the plan for you personally. Now, the working out of this plan is bound up with two or three great abilities, if I could use that term, on the part of God. I could name three which have been very controversial, have been the means of dividing Christians all down the centuries, and this is such a pity, because it usually means that they are taking one aspect and turning a blind eye to the other. They are the words foreknowledge, election, predestination. Dear, what heat some of these words have gendered. And there's no need to. If we just take and look carefully what God says and the way these words are used, I can believe them all. But some people say, you can't. You can't be a Calvinist and an Arminian at the same time. You can't believe in election and free will at the same time. And so, to these people, it's either or. Friends, it's not either or, it's both. Oh yes, because both are in the scriptures. Both are definitely in the scriptures. And if I just take one of them and blind myself to the other or ignore the other, I'm only getting half the revelation that God wants me to have. I'm getting lopsided in my view. And friends, we don't want to get lopsided because we shall never have a balanced view of the Lord's purpose, nor where we come in that purpose. That's the point. It has a very practical outworking for each individual day by day. Now, don't expect me in this address to go into a lot of details about election and predestination and so on, because some of you may get all worked up, and I don't want you to get all worked up. I want you to just carefully and coolly consider some points which I just want to bring before you. But it's this thought of God's almighty power I want you to keep in mind all the time. Now, as for this foreknowledge, usually it's mixed up with the word election and it's made to mean the same thing, but it's not the same thing. It's the ability to know something beforehand. And that has no effect on what's going to happen. Because God knows something beforehand, that doesn't mean to say he's making it happen. It's merely he has the knowledge beforehand of a certain event. So keep that clear. This word, both the noun and the verb, it occurs five times in the New Testament. If you want the references, I can give them to you. And the noun occurs twice, so that's seven occurrences of verb and noun of this verb to foreknow and the noun foreknowledge. You'll notice in Romans 8 that it's distinguished. Whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate. Now it'd be silly to read that the same as saying whom he did predestinate, he did predestinate. They're not the same. And we mustn't treat them as though they are the same. Now, you can look that up if you like, but you know the verse so well, and there's quite a lot for us to see tonight that I'm not going to stop on that point. But this I want you to think about just for a moment. In this foreknowledge of God, he knows everything concerning every individual, their capabilities, their thoughts, their desires, their plans, their beliefs. That's tremendous, isn't it? The word tells me all things are naked and open before whom, with whom, we have to do. That means to say there is nothing that is hid from God. Furthermore, the Bible tells me this, that this is the first thing that God looks at when he looks at an individual. When we look at an individual, what do we see first of all? Their actions. We see the external things about them. We hear the way they talk. We see the way they act, but we can't see what's going on inside their minds. And God can. He looks, says Scripture, at the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's where he starts. Right back in Samuel's day, what did he say? The Lord looketh not at the outward appearance. That's what we have to do, and that's all we can do. The Lord looks at the heart. And this is why God can judge so differently from human beings. As a matter of fact, you know, we are warned not to do this. We're told not to judge. We're told not to criticize. Why? Because we can only do it partially. I can only see what a person does. I can't see what's going on in their brains. I don't know what they've resisted. I don't know what their struggles are. I don't know anything about them. And you must know this to be accurate and fair in your judgment. You see? Now, God does know it. That's the point. Christ knows it. And that's why he can be called the righteous judge. The one that's absolutely fair. And you know, the Bible tells me there are certain things which men haven't done, but God will judge as though they have. Why? Because he can see what they would have done if circumstances had been different, for instance. No human being can judge like that. A person may have quite the right ambition, or judgments, or plans, but quite unable to carry them out because of certain circumstances over which they got no control whatsoever. They can't do it. God counts as though it's done. Yeah. Now that should help us. But mind you, this cuts both ways. He knows the things which we can do and don't do. What about that? You see? Let's try and get a balance on this. He knows the things which we ought to be doing or not. He knows the things which we can't do but would if we could. Now, this is all part of his foreknowledge, because he knew all about this. He didn't have to wait till I was born and watch me develop before he knew what my reaction was going to be. He knew from the very start. Now, there's a verse in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read it to you in Moffat's translation. I think it's a little plainer. But you read it in the Authorized Version. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God alone. I am God, and there is none like me. I love these wonderful statements in Isaiah's prophecy where you get this phrase, there's none else. There's none else. I am God. You can't compare me. Who are you going to compare me with, he says? Think of anything that you can compare me with. There isn't. God is unique. God is incomparable. You can't say he's like anything. He's unique. I am God alone. There's none like me. I who foretell the end from the beginning, and from of old what is to be, saying, my purpose shall stand. I carry out whatever I choose. Now this is why God's knowledge of the future is so important. Because it impinges upon this plan. And we are assured in Scripture that this plan is coming to a glorious conclusion. And one reason I think I can give you why it is because God is never going to be caught out by Satan or fallen angels or anybody else. If that wasn't true, at the very last minute, something might happen that God had never reckoned and the whole thing could founder. I don't believe that for a minute. Nor does Scripture teach any such thing. God says, I can tell the end from the beginning. Because I purpose that this plan shall stand. It shall be carried through. And because he knows this, and he's got this omnipotence, though, he's got this marvellous full power, he can bring it through. All this should bring us tremendous confidence in our God. The one who's manifested himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. the same yesterday and today and forever. The unchanging, the omnipotent God, the who knows the end from the beginning. That's the God I see in the scriptures. That's the God I worship. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 13 for a minute. This is a very difficult chapter. I'm not going to attempt to try and expand it. The rise of these two wild beasts, a feature of the end time, these two monsters whom Satan is going to bring up from the abyss, who will control the earth. But if you read verse 7, of this first beast, it said, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. That's universal, all over the earth, then. What for, this is the object, that all that dwell upon the earth, don't we all, shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. What an extraordinary expression. Slain from the creation of the world. What does he mean? How could Christ be slain from the foundation of the world? Simply because that God knew in the course of time Satan was going to fall and the angels were going to fall with him. God knew that Adam was going to fall and all humanity was going to be plunged into sin and death. And he made preparations. Christ, in God's purpose, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Utterly impossible if God hadn't got foreknowledge. But he has. That's the whole point. You notice that in this, that these people are worshipping. Remember, this is the one thing that Satan has been scheming for. I don't think he wants just power for power's sake. What he does want is God's place and to receive the worship of all creation. The climax of that 40 days testing in the wilderness, what was it? I'll give you the whole kingdom. You've come for the kingdom, have you? Well, look, it's yours. I'll give you one condition. Fall down and worship me. That was it. And for a short time, this evil being is going to get what he wants. For most people on the earth. It says all on the earth. Of course, there's the exception, as Revelation makes clear, of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will not worship the beast. And they are willing to die for Christ's sake. And they will die for Christ's sake. Oh yes. Without one exception, all will worship him. But oh, what a short time he gets it for. He gets it for. Has it been worth it? He's been scheming for centuries, centuries and centuries. He gets it just for a few years, 3.5 years at the most, I would think. Or perhaps the whole of the last week of Daniel 77th of years, 7 years, maybe then. Has it been worth it? Well, apparently, Satan thinks so. But the thing that's going to be his undoing is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that the epistle of the Hebrews could say Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And in another place to destroy the devil himself. And that's done on the basis of the victory of Calvary. And on no other basis whatsoever. Now there's another point about God's omnipotence and his foreknowledge. We find, and at least I find in the scriptures, that this touches the unsaved as well as the saved. Now, shall we just quickly look at one or two passages because of time? Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 21, and the first verse. The king's heart, the king's mind, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. God can manipulate, he can turn, he can influence the minds of kings. It doesn't mean to say that these are only the saved ones. These are kings in general. Or, turn to Daniel chapter 4.
Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read verse 17. Daniel chapter 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the Holy Ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it, that's the kingdom, to whomsoever he wills, and sets up over it the basest or the humblest of men. So here's this omnipotent ruler doing whatever he wants to do, look, on the earth. And verse 24. Daniel interprets the dream. He says, this is the interpretation. Verse 25. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling place shall be with the beast, the animals of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he wills. There it is. God's omnipotent. He has the last word over this. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's got to learn that. He was the greatest monarch living at that time. Absolute power. Whom he will, he slew. Whom he will, he kept alive. No arguing about it. He did just what he thought he wanted. But God had to tell him, look, you're going to do what I want. And that man had to be humble. Fancy, God had to bring that powerful ruler down to the level of a common animal. Oh, dear me. That was omnipotence, wasn't it? That action? Yes. God can deal with pride, all right. And that's the basis of sins, and I think that's the sin that he hates most of all. This uplifting of self. Another case is in the chapter we had read, Pharaoh. What are we told in Romans 9? God said, I've raised you up for this purpose. I've got a purpose to exhibit through you, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh didn't know that. Who is this God? I'm not going to obey him, he said to Moses. Who is he? But he had to. Omnipotence rules. Turn again to the book of Revelation, a very striking reference, I would feel, in the 17th chapter of the Revelation. He's dealing with the harlot and the judgment on the harlot. Chapter 17 and verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, the wild beast, shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now note, for God hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the word of the God shall be fulfilled. They're doing what God intends they should do, look. And look up a little higher up. Verse 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are, or represent, 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength to the beast. They have one mind. But the next verse says, and God's put that mind there. Now, but they don't know that. They don't think, oh, we're doing what the Almighty God tells us to do. No, indeed. They're the dupes of Satan, actually. But you see, God has a plan to fulfill. And what I want to bring over to you is this. That the omnipotence of God does not mean, as some Christians make it mean, an absolute determinism. That is to say, that every little act, every word, every thought has been decreed in past eternity by God. And so it just turns out because God pulls the strings behind and this happens. Now there are some people that believe that. Now to my mind, that's just terrible. I know these dear people do it. Oh, I say that magnifies God. Look how great it makes him to be. He can do anything, and he makes every people do exactly what he wants. And they talk about their Christian service in just the same way. That they're not serving God out of love, it's because God's making them, you see. He makes them do this, and he makes them do that, you see. In other words, friends, they're just puppets, that's all. God's pulling all the strings. You come to this point,
that you finally end where so many of these people have ended, that God is the author of evil. He's got to be. The only logical solution to it. Because if he's done this more eternally, then he will Satan to fall. And he will Adam to sin. Where are you going to stop with it? And the arguments, you see, are very specious, they're very deceiving. See, man couldn't have known the wonderful, forgiving love of God unless he'd sinned. Have you heard that argument?
Oh, I have. It sounds all right, doesn't it? You see, you've got to sin first before you can have the beautiful experience of the Heavenly Father forgiving you. You'd never know that if you didn't sin. Friends, it isn't true. It is not true. God's love does not depend upon sin.
No, indeed. It shows me
to the extent that God's willing to go to in his tremendous love to save me and to bear the consequences of my sin. Oh, yes, there's no limits to that. But to say that he willed it from all eternity, then he's not a God who abhors sin, that we're told, that cannot even look upon iniquity.
He must be a trifler if he could write that at the same time plan it from all eternity.
Oh, dear me. And yet this is where this absolute determinism finally gets you.
Now, well, what have we got to say there? It's simply this, that God has a plan. Now, that omnipotence is behind that plan. And wherever man, saved or unsaved, touches that plan, or in any way seeks to injure the plan, even if he doesn't know he's doing it, omnipotence steps in.
Now, if you want a thrilling Bible study, you just trace that out. And you'll find that all the way through. Sometimes we've said, we've seen this from time to time, how an all-wise God, we can't understand it, how he seems to allow that tremendous redemptive purpose to hang upon the frailest of threads. As though it just, in one case in the Old Testament, as I've pointed out many times, it hung upon one little baby. When Athaliah, that wicked queen, she set out to destroy all the royal seed, and she thought she'd done it. Friend, if she'd done it, the Lord Jesus Christ could never have been born for the tribe of Judah.
He could never have been born for the king of Israel.
Oh no. But she hadn't, because God saw through it that one of that little royal seed, little baby, was hidden. And the purpose of the ages hung upon that child. Omnipotence was behind that. We've seen the way at the birth of Christ. Didn't Herod try and do exactly the same thing? Slaughter the innocents? Omnipotence was behind that.
God moved his parents to go out of the danger zone.
Lord Jesus Christ was saved. Satan has been the murderer from the beginning. He doesn't mind what he does to get his way. He's called the murderer. He's called the liar. He's called the cheat. And God doesn't exaggerate. These things are true. This conflict, oh, it's a real thing. Men's conflicts are terrible enough.
But this conflict between God and Satan,
oh, it's just too awful, really, to put into words. But it's real. And it never stops. There's no let up. Not like human wars sometimes cool off a little bit and then get worse again. This is going on night and day, without any rest. Again, can't you see the need of omnipotence to deal with it and take it in hand? And that is what we find. That this almighty power of God is behind this tremendous purpose, because he is not going to allow it to fail. No, praise God, he's not. Apart from that, I believe God has given man a free choice.
Note, I do not say free will. Oh, you say that's hair splitting. No, it isn't hair splitting.
Nobody can say to God, I will. Because you're giving God an order when you say that. I will. I find that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. In that wonderful prayer recorded in John 17, what did he say? I will, Father, that the glory I had with thee before the world was, he was asking for it back. But he didn't say, please can I have it? I will. He's making a demand. I can't say that to God. Nobody can. But I am free to choose to a certain extent. Now, I don't ask me just how far it goes, because I don't know where it begins and where it ends. But man has got
to a certain extent, the power of choice. And God doesn't force him. If he did, then, of course, as Romans said in the chapter we had read, God cannot judge anybody. Because they're simply doing what he intends, he'd be judging himself. If that was so. No, it's the very fact that there is a freedom of choice that God can be the judge of humanity. So that, you see, he uses the unsaved, he can use the ungodly nations of the end time to fulfill his purpose because they're touching this plan. Oh yes, they're getting very near to the bone. Now if you read in the Old Testament, there's all sorts of hints of this. For instance, you're told that the king of Assyria was called God's hired razor. Funny thing, isn't it? You see, God used them to chop Israel about. In God's discipline for this nation. Oh yes. It's very much like the figure the Lord Jesus Christ gave in the New Testament about God being the gardener, cutting off the branches. What about that? He lops off the branches that don't produce fruit. You do that with a sharp knife, with a razor. Lopping off the branches. Some people think, you know, that plants can feel things. I don't know whether they can. If they do, they won't like that very much, I know. But you see, it's utterly essential, says the Saviour. This pruning's got to be done. God knows how to prune. Yes, Israel was pruned. All right. And then in Jeremiah 6, Pharaoh is called the sword of the Lord. But Pharaoh was dead against God. But he's called the Lord's sword. I'd like you to look at Isaiah 10, where some extraordinary things are said concerning the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria. Now, you want to read the whole chapter. Of course, we can't do it. Let's read verses 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, look, this is God talking, and the staff in thine hand is my indignation. You are being used by me, God says. I set him against an hypocritical nation that was his own people, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the soil, to take the prey, to tread them down. God allowed this king to do this, the people of Israel, because of their sin. I'm actually setting to actually do that. Oh, but you see, he didn't know this. Look at verse 7. How be it? He meaneth not so. He doesn't know this. Neither doesn't his heart think so. For it is in his heart to destroy and cut off the nations, not a few. Oh, he's just pleasing himself when he does it. I've not told him and made him understand that I'm overruling what he's doing. He thinks he's doing it for his own ends. And you can go on reading all the way through. This king of Assyria was doing it to fulfill his vanity. But God says, look, you're doing it because I'm telling you. I'm telling you that you should do it as a corrective to the people of Israel. He's called the scourge of God. And yet he was a pagan man who knew not the Lord. Now what do we get from this? You see, you're coming back to the point that God sees the motives first. And that's where God always starts. Don't forget that. This is what he's looking at. Friends, this ought to please us. Does it please you? When you think day by day, as you seek to serve the Lord, witness for him, that he knows everything that you're thinking about. Everything you're planning. Not merely what you're doing. Of course he knows what you're doing. Does that please you? It will please you, of course, if you are fulfilling his will. If you are going all out for him. But it won't please you if you're not. It'll make you feel a bit uncomfortable. This is a good, very good test for our spiritual health. How we think about the scrutiny of Christ upon our lives and especially upon our thinking and our planning. It should keep us really alert, shouldn't it? It should keep us very much along the centre of his will. That should be the concern all the time. Lest we do what the New Testament says, we swerve aside. That's a graphic word that Paul used, isn't it? He named some who'd gone off the lines, as we say. They swerved
Aside, they hadn't kept in the centre of the Lord's will.
And that's what you've got to watch all the way through.
Think of the omnipotence, I'm just going to barely touch this, in the history of Israel.
This is a wonderful thing.
They were certainly guided by omnipotence. Read their marvellous redemption from Egypt. Read the way a patient God finally led them into that promised land.
Read, of course, their failures
as well. But did God fail them? Never. Did they ever want anything?
Never. Did God sometimes test them?
Yes. Yes. And why did he do that? Because he was angry with them? No. Not primarily. Because in the centre of that will for Israel was Mara, as well as Elim.
Elim was the place of plenty.
Of course, they'd love to get there. That was marvellous. All the oasis and the green palm trees and the dates and all the rest of it. They'll thoroughly enjoy that. But what about Mara, the bitter place where there was no water? And they couldn't drink in a hot, burning desert where water was so essential. And God led them there. Oh, how unkind he was.
No. What a wise God
he was. He just was wanting to let them see their weakness and their lack of faith and their lack of trust. It was, as Deuteronomy said, it was to prove thee and to show you yourself. See, we wouldn't know unless God did these things. You're not telling him anything. He knows the end from the beginning. You're not telling him anything. But you and I think sometimes we have to have a humbling lesson. This isn't pleasant, of course. But I think sometimes it is essential that we learn about some of our weaknesses as well as some of the strong points. Have we got any strong points?
Well, I think we have. That's one or two. He knows that looks upon us. He knows. Absolutely. I hope so. Anyway.
I would like now just to finish up one of the little points, and then, because I don't want to be too long, to note how the very centre of this plan, which omnipotence is working, is obviously Calvary. Now the whole of this plan rests upon the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are two things which prevent the plan being fulfilled. What are they? Sin and death. Never can come to pass as long as those two things are in existence. They are the enemies of God as well as the enemies of man. We think of them just as our enemies.
That's right.
But they're God's enemies, too. You can't have this perfect kingdom where there's sin. You can't have this perfect kingdom where there's death. It makes a mockery of all the God purpose. So what's he doing? He's working to eliminate them. And this is what Calvary's all about. That wondrous gift means the abolition of death and sin. So, you don't wonder if you turn to Acts, for instance. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Peter, his first speech to this people after Calvary and the resurrection. Acts 2 verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs. These were the confirmatory acts, miracles, which proved to Israel that he was the genuine Messiah. Do you hear that he was no imposter? Which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Now note this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have, by wicked hands, a crucified and slain. Now you've got two opposites there. He was delivered. He went to the cross because of the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. But Israel were wicked people in doing it. Now, can you reconcile those two things? They're both true. They're both true. Because, you see, God is looking at the internal side, not merely the external act. And this will get us out quite a lot of our problems, if we see this. Israel had determined, at least the leaders had, determined to murder Christ.
They couldn't do it for themselves. They had to get permission of Rome, of course, to do it. And they did. In the end, we know how it all worked out. But God was overruling that awful thing to your salvation and mine. Now, don't say that God planned it and made it happen. That's not the same thing. God overrules. God makes all things work together for good. If you've still got problems with it, you say, well, I can't see it. The two seem not to blend. Well, there again, it's like Jim was reminding us, I think this afternoon, that we've only got partial knowledge now. That's our trouble. We see as in a glass darkly. There's a lot we'd like to see more clearly, but I'm afraid we've got to say, we'll wait till we get on the other side, in resurrection, when all the limitations are gone, then we shall know fully, even as we are known. So some of the things that stop us giving us a full understanding are due to our poor receptivity and the limits of our finite nature. Turn to chapter 4, where the same thing is said of the Acts. Chapter 4. Verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together, the quotation, of course, in the Psalms, against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now, why were they gathered together? They were gathered together to do something which they had planned, mark you. But look, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So God is again. They're planning and God's overruling. Because this is touching a vital point of this great purpose. I say, wherever men touch this plan, God steps in with his omnipotence. And he will not allow men or Satan or angels to ruin that plan. It's cost him too much strength. It's cost him the life of his beloved son. Do you think God's going to allow that to happen in vain? No. Never. So let's keep omnipotence, where the Bible keeps it, in the carrying out of this great plan of the ages, touching the highest heavens, going down finally to the lowest earth, a new heaven and a new earth, absolutely perfection at last, sin and death conquered, and all because of Calvary, all because of this great plan conceived in God's mind before creation. How could he choose members of the body of Christ before the foundation work, before creation? He did. It's part of this tremendous capability that God has in knowing everything, in being absolutely right, in having all power to carry it out, so there can be really in the end nothing that is going to triumph over his purpose in Christ. It's all in him, the purpose of the ages centered in Christ Jesus. So, as Ephesians says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, someone might say to me, you said nothing about election. That's just what I wanted you to talk about. Well, I'm sorry, but I haven't got time to talk about it. Tantalizing, isn't it? Now, I'll just say this to you. The word just means to choose. You and I are doing this every day of our lives. Most people do it, for instance, when they get to the end of their lives, or sometimes if they're wise and they work for them, they make a will. What are they doing? They're choosing what's going to be done with their goods. Anything wrong in that? They choose who shall be their heirs. And they say, I want that to go to this person, that to go to this person, you see? And no one ever says, as far as I know, oh, they shouldn't do this, this is awful. Terrible. And yet, they blame God, because he's chosen. Why can't he choose things? Man can do it and get away with it, that's right. If God chooses anything, oh, that's awful. It's not awful at all. God's choice is always in accord with his wisdom and with his love. If you want to trace this out,
You'll see it coming out in all sorts of ways. Israel, he says, are my elect. He chose them out of all nations. You'll find that Jerusalem, three times over in Zechariah, is the city of my choice, says God. I've chosen Jerusalem. Aaron in number 16 was chosen. He was elect by God. David in 2 Samuel 6 is said to be elect by God. He was chosen. The 12 were chosen by Christ. And he said to them, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. That's the word elect. You haven't elected me, I have elected you. Anything wrong in that? Do you say Christ had no right to pick 12 Jews like that? It's unfair or something like that? That's what people say. It's unfair of God to elect people. Then I read that Paul was a chosen vessel unto me. It's the Greek word elect. Chosen. I read the body were chosen, elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so you can go on. And sometimes you find there's a smaller election. There's an election within an election. You could say the whole of Israel was a chosen nation. But, as I pointed out, Christ chose 12 Jews out of those hundreds. That was a smaller choice. And if you like, you can say there was a smaller choice again for Peter and John. The three very, very close ones, Peter, James and John, had the experience of going on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in several cases, there was experiences just for them alone. Again, do you find that difficult? Do you say that Christ had no right to do this? God chooses, yes, and it's quite ridiculous for anybody, any Christian, who accepts this book as being the word of God, say, I don't believe in election. Well, you don't believe in the Bible then. That's all I've got to say. Because election is there, written all over it. But you may not believe what churches teach about it. That's they're quite right. You want to weigh up very carefully what they teach about it. But to say that you're not going to believe it, you must believe it. At the same time, as I pointed out, there's still a measure of choice. This does not bring in absolute determinism. No, it most certainly does not. Last of all, predestination. The word, now this is rather a nasty word, you see, because it's got the word destiny in it. People say, I knew that, see. You can't help it, you're destined to do a certain thing. In other words, you've got no responsibility. The word hasn't got destinies at all, it's only our English word that's got it. It just means to determine beforehand, to mark off something beforehand for a purpose, and it's very much like the word election. Very much like that. So, this is what an omnipotent God does. Could I just close with that wonderful verse we have in Philippians? We work out what God works in. Now, you've got the divine side, and you've got the human side there. God works something in. Yes, absolutely. Must he do that? Yes, he must. But I've got to work something out. See, this argument between election and free will is really stressing one of those at the expense of the other. Oh, I've got to work it all out. There's your free will coming out. You see, you've got to do it all. Then they'll say, oh, but God works it all first, you see. And they don't stress a bit about your working out. God's doing it. He's pushing it. He's making it. Both are wrong. God works in. I work out. It isn't either or. It's both. It's both. And we haven't got a balance in our Christian belief and practice unless we keep these things. We've got to find out how marvellously God is in us, he's giving us the power, he's giving us the guidance, he's giving us the wisdom if we ask him for these things, but I am responsible to work it out. Apart from that, he's not going to make me. That's what Christians want him to do, you see. Get hold of him and force me to do it. No, that gives him no plan. What pleasure would that give God? What satisfaction would it give him to make his children into just puppets? With no responsibility, no will. And as we pointed out on many a time, no capability of loving. because puppets can't know. You think that out. This is what God wants. This is what he's finally going to get. And wasn't his law?
Didn't Paul say it's comprehended in one word? The word love, yes.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It's just the ability to love properly. That's all God wants. Now we're coming to an exciting thought, aren't we? People think this is grand to have a talk on love,
of course.
Yes, it's the very centre of truth. The very centre of truth. It's going to be founded on love. But not the sentimental thing that often human beings talk about, which is a mere travesty of the real thing.
It's the wonderful thing.
The thing which gives and gives and gives and spends itself all the time.
That's what love is. It isn't an emotion. It isn't a funny feeling. It's nothing of these things which most people think it is.
How do I show my love for my Saviour? Well, he'll say to me, well, what are you doing for me?
That's the measure of your love.
He spent his all. He loved in every, practically every time in the New Testament you read of the love of Christ, you have a statement following it, who gave himself. There it is, look. He loved us and gave himself for us.
Now that's what love means. He spent the whole of himself for you and for me.
How much are we spending ourselves for Christ? That's the measure of our love. Don't talk about it in any other way, because it isn't the true thing. If I can say, yes, God helping me, I'm going all out for him. I don't mind getting tired for him. I don't mind having a bit of bodily pain for him. I don't mind getting distressed, perhaps a little bit mentally tired for him. Oh, it costs, friends. It costs. But don't shrink at the cost. Because what you give and what I give is only the tiniest fraction of what his love poured out did for me. We love him because he first loved us. And there's no other way. No other possibility of this real thing being exhibited in your life and mine. So can I finish with these words? Our bondage to the will of God.
You say, bondage? I thought we were all free. Yes.
But this is what Paul calls himself. Every time you get in the epistles, the servant of Christ, in the Greek it's the word slave. Fancy, the man who stressed liberty above all things, the man whom you couldn't chain. Said, I'm a slave, I'm a slave, I'm a slave. And it was marvellous. He rejoiced in it. Well, it's because people have got a wrong idea of slavery, haven't they? In that case. So I can talk about the bondage to the will of God. We're under law to Christ. Don't think because you've been delivered from the law of Moses, you aren't under any law at all. That's anarchy. And some Christians talk like that. This isn't true. We're under law to Christ. We're under law to this book. And the part that deals with our calling. Oh yes. I must stress that. It's most important. The bondage to the will of God in Christ becomes a new freedom. For his will is perfect. And perfect obedience to a perfect will is perfect freedom. Did you think that over? Perfect obedience to a perfect will is perfect freedom. Now then, may all of us go away and say, absolutely meaning it, thy will, not mine, be done. It'll cost, but you're still going to say it. You're still going to say, thy will, not mine, be done. Believe me, if you can honestly do that and keep that, you're right in the centre of this wonderful purpose. And you are just pulling your weight in this wonderful purpose. Can we think of anything more thrilling, more satisfying than that? I can't. And I'm sure when you think about it, you'll agree with me that this is true. Well, we serve an omnipotent Christ. The one who said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He's our great God and Saviour. May we always give him his place.
Thank you, Stuart. You've had a real feast of good ministry today and a real feast of good fellowship. I think we've got much to thank the Lord for. There are so many blessings, and I'll close in hymn number 125. We can also think of the blessings, the wonderful blessing that outweighs all blessings, the price that God had to pay to redeem us, the price of the cross. Hymn number 125 is, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. And we will omit the last verse, so it's just the first four verses of hymn number 125. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just lift our hearts again tonight unto Thee in very real praise for all that Thou hast done for us through our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just cannot worship You enough for that wonderful sacrifice on Calvary which we've just been singing about, what it cost the God of creation to redeem us. We just offer You our humble worship and praise and thanks tonight, Father, that You saw fit in Your omnipotence to look down upon us, our simple creation, in which our flesh dwelleth no good thing. We just thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. We have so much to rejoice in and to glory in. But Lord, all the praise and all the glory is due unto thee. And we just offer our praise and worship again tonight, Lord. Just hope that it is acceptable into thy precious sight. Just thank you again for the wonderful blessings we've had today. For the precious ministry from our two ministers here, dear Stuart and dear Jim. We just commit them unto thee again tonight, Father. And ask that thou will bless them in the days ahead. And also bless this movement and the precious truth that it stands for. We just thank you, Lord, for this time of blessing. And as we separate one from another now, we just pray that thou will go before us and have thy way in our lives as we really try to strive to put thy will into practice in our lives. Now, unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.